Well, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to consider again the verses 15 through 17 this morning, and talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17, I'll pick up reading here in verse 15 this morning. The Word of God says, "And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In a day dominated by anonymous sources and political spin and so-called fake news, you would think that locating the truth would be on a high priority list. But most often what you find is that more and more people share their own personal opinions, holding their own version of the facts to reinforce their own biases. People, in all reality, in our culture, don't really want the truth. What they want is something that makes them feel comfortable where they are. And the truth that they want is something that actually is going to confirm what they already think or say or do. You could say it like this, that relativism has gone amok in our culture and even in the church. The truth that matters is only the kind of truth that gives me license to do whatever I want to do. And tragically, that's exactly what we see happening in the church, the evangelical church, particularly here in America, where there seems to be a different perspective on the truth altogether, where truth is really subjective rather than objective. It's not found in a written document like the Bible. Rather, it's found in a feeling or a dream or a emotional experience. And so many are determining truth, truth about God, truth about Christianity, truth about the will of God on dreams and impressions and emotional feelings. And in reality, we are leaving the only source of truth that we have, which is the written objective Word of God. More and more what I find is this, is that people are unwilling to engage with you on the topic of God himself or theology proper. Because whenever you begin to discuss with them what the Bible actually says regarding the true God of Scripture, the sovereign God of Holy Writ, they will shut you down. I have been shut down on many occasions when I've talked to someone about the sovereign God of Holy Writ, and they will basically tell me that I will not believe in a God that you're telling me the Bible says is the true God. I choose to believe in a different God, a God of love. But that's not the only problem that I find facing the evangelical church. Whenever the church is confronted with other truth, it seems like more and more that the church is unwilling to face that reality. Like, for instance, whenever there is the opportunity to engage in confronting the very horrid sin of abortion, there will be those that will tell us that we need to join hands with the Roman Catholics. And we would say that we cannot do that because why? The Scripture strictly forbids that we do so. And that is the truth. Secondly, whenever I engage with parents regarding the public school system or the government school system and tell them that it is bleeding their children the truth of God, and it's undermining the very foundation of the truth of God, I get yawns. Or they tell me that it's not really that bad. Just this past week, I was able to listen to some of the Ligonier Conference over in the UK, and even this morning early, listened to a question-answer panel there in the UK with the Ligonier Conference. And again, they were dealing with one of the striking problems in the UK is that people just don't even know anything about God anymore. They live in a post-Christian, pagan world now. I mean, this is the same place, please remember, this is the same place where Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached. This is the same area where the truth of God and the gospel of Christ and the Reformed doctrines once permeated that area. But now the young people don't know anything about God at all. And although there were a number of things that were discussed regarding the problems that the church is facing over in the UK, it was sad to hear that a lot of the things that needed to be addressed are not being addressed, and that is simply this, that we have forgotten to realize that for decades now, we have indoctrinated the children with anti-God philosophy and anti-Christian doctrine. And so no wonder that we have children that are growing up with no knowledge of God, or more importantly, have no desire for God whatsoever. And all of a sudden that we think that we're going to place the Band-Aid of Jesus Christ on top of it, and all of a sudden everybody's going to come running back. to the church. When in fact, as Ken Ham has made it very clear that the devil knows exactly what he's doing. He's striking at the foundation. He's hitting at the biblical authority issue all the time, whereas we're out here hitting the social issues, and he keeps hitting the foundation upon which people need to build their Christian life. We need to return back to the roots of biblical authority and the truth of the Word of God, and to believe what the truth says and to practice what the truth is. You know, back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the very familiar story of the fall of man. Adam and Eve in the garden, and Eve is found there alone by herself, and the serpent is there tempting Eve. And you remember the story. We don't have to go back and read it because you've read it many times. You know what the Bible says. The serpent was there, the devil himself, and he says to Eve, "Has God really said?" In other words, right at the very beginning, the question is God telling you the truth? Or is God hiding something from you? If you would listen to me, the devil would say, you would know all the truth. So the assumption is that God is not telling you the truth. Another way of saying that is, the devil is telling Eve that God is lying to you. And many people believe that the sin of the Garden of Eden was whenever Eve took the fruit and ate the fruit. But the sin occurred much earlier than that. It wasn't just the physical action of eating the fruit, whatever it may be. The sin occurred in the mind of Eve whenever she decided that she could be in judgment of God's word. That she could determine what was true and what was not true. That she could make that authoritative decision. That was the sin. That was rebellion. That was anarchy. That was treason in the highest order. That was blasphemy on a level unscaled by anyone else in the history of the world. That you would take what God says and says, you know what? I just don't believe what you say is true. In fact, I will determine what is true. That is the fall of man. And ever since then, we've had the same problem over and over and over again. It's been regurgitated through universities, through seminaries, through churches, through scholars, through preachers, through Christians, that they tell us that we don't need to believe the truth of Scripture, that we can put ourselves in judgment of the Word of God, and we can determine what the truth is ourselves. When in fact, that is not the case at all. That is not the case at all. I read a very troubling article this past week, and I'm sometimes a little leery of a lot of the surveys that are out there, but I'll share some of the details of this one because it was so shocking that I almost couldn't put my mind around it. And it was this. They were saying that in the coming years, by 2050, 42 million young people who have been raised in Christian homes will disaffiliate from Christianity altogether. They said the best case scenario would be 26 million raised in Christian families will disaffiliate from Christianity. What that means is this: when they say the word disaffiliate, that just simply means they're going to have nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the church at all. The problem with that whole survey is this: the word Christian is a big word. That's a big word. I mean, you can say you're a Christian and you could be all kinds of things. You could be Roman Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. You could be a southern redneck and be a Christian. And the point is this, folks, just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, biblically defined Christianity is that person who has repented of their sin and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and believes Him alone for their salvation and is following that person. So again, I don't put a lot of stock in the numbers here, but again, at the same time, as I read the different trends going on in Christianity, and I see the trends going on in Christianity, I am convinced that there is a mass exodus from, quote, Christianity. And it's not because Christianity has failed to be Christian. It's not because the truth of God's word has ceased to be true. It's because the people that are associating with Christianity aren't Christian. And so what we're seeing is those that really have no desire for the things of God really leaving. As John the Apostle wrote in 1 John, they no longer were of us because they what? They went out from us. It shows that they were not genuine because they did not continue with us. In that report, it admits this, that as it projects this forecast, it says it will be the single largest generational loss of souls in history. And it goes on to say that this is not the gradual shift that has occurred in Europe that was fundamentally different, this article notes. It says, we do not believe this is a result of secularization, but listen to this, a result of indifference. And I say indifference to what? Well, indifference to truth. Indifference to the truth of the gospel, indifference to God, indifference to Christ, indifference to his church, indifference in general. I just don't care. I don't care. Now, they have projected that there would be some solutions to this, and they're talking about America particularly here, this article is. They're saying that the way we need to combat this is by more church plants. They're saying that we need at least 215,000 new churches to combat the departure of the young people away from the Christian church in the future. They go on to say that they need to deal with transforming the youth culture by transforming its own approach to discipleship. And they say in their own article that the youth ministry models of the last 50 years are no longer effective. I might argue that they never were effective. I think the problem is, along with a lot of the other problems in the churches, is that we have given ourselves over to peanuts and popcorn and not the word of the living God, the truth of Scripture. I mean, over and over again, we even note these that, and this is astounding to think about. Did you know that churches in the United States outnumber high schools and middle schools 5-1? And yet at the same time, we have many, many young people who are disassociating from Christianity, who have been parts of, large parts of, youth ministry culture. This author went on to say youth ministry needs to be re-engineered to be gospel advancing and disciple multiplying, he stressed. It is not about meeting, but about the mission. Young people are longing for a cause that matters. So they need to be equipped as youth leaders, need to be equipped to be equipping others. These, he says, there is nothing wrong with games and all that stuff, but they, that is the youth groups, need to take serious the mission of God that is put before us. I think we need to have a higher standard for youth ministry than fun, games, pizza, and 10-minute lessons. Well, I have a lot of serious other problems with that article itself, but beyond that, I would say this, is that he's right in the sense that we need more of the teaching of the Word of God rather than the fun and the games. I mean, frankly, folks, we can get fun and games anywhere. A church should be a central hub of the truth of God. Whenever you come to a church, you should be confronted with the reality of who God is. You should be confronted with the claims of Christ. You should be confronted with your sin. You should leave here much more repentant than you came. And I think another problem that we're seeing today is that, step aside from youth ministry, youth culture, the church, just the church in the United States, is like one big youth group. It's fun and games and 10-minute sermons that have no depth whatsoever, no confrontation, no theological education, no exposition. And then add to that, I mean, large portions of what we call, quote, worship services are given over to music. Now, I love music. But large portions of worship services are given over to music, and then if there's enough time for exposition, then you have the exposition of Scripture or the, quote, sermon time. And sadly, and this is a very sad commentary on our culture, we think, I say we as a culture think, that whenever the music's over, worship's over, then this guy stands up and lectures to us for a couple of minutes or whatever. But really, the proclamation of the Word of God is clearly, biblically, worship. It's worship. And I think that worship can be advanced and helped with music. I don't believe that the Bible anywhere says that music is the means by which that God has ordained to teach the church, even though it can be a means by which God can teach, as we would have hymns and the singing of psalms, which I would like to see us do some in the future. But you know, when Jesus was here, Jesus didn't have a praise team. He didn't have Jesus and Peter, James, and John in the band. It just wasn't part of it. I mean, it was didactic. It was teaching. It was, even when Paul the Apostle came on the scene, remember what Paul would do. He would come into the synagogues first, teach the Jews there the words of God, the claims of Christ. Then he would move from there to the Gentile community, teaching them the word of God, communicating with them, sometimes hours and hours and hours, late into the evening, teaching the scripture over and over and over again. He was doing that. Confronting the culture, no doubt, confronting the errors of the paganism around him, but also making it clear what God's word says, because it is and remains the only source of truth. And I think there was a little statement that was made. Justin Peters posted this past week, and it caught my attention. And he said this, and I think some of you are familiar with Bill Johnson and Bethel Music. And Bill Johnson said this, and I quote, "Music bypasses all of the intellectual barriers, and when the anointing of God is on a song, people will begin to believe things they wouldn't believe through teaching." He just exposed himself for what he really is. I mean, really, what are you saying there, that you can just kind of dupe people into believing something they really wouldn't otherwise? I mean, where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? And where is the very ordained purpose of God through teaching and preaching? Where is all of that at? All of a sudden, we've got to get people into some emotional state where they are able to receive whatever indoctrination you want. I would be much rather comfortable for you to be like a Berean in the Word of God and search the Scriptures and to see whether what I say is true than for me to take long periods of time having you sing 7-Eleven songs repeatedly over and over and over again so that you're finally in some emotional state to where I can just tell you anything and you'll take it for truth. I would rather you search the Scriptures and be sure what you believe. Everybody in this world, no matter who you are, you either live in one of two realms. Either you live in the realm of truth or you live in the realm of lies. Either you're following God or you're following the devil. And the devil is the father of lies, according to Scripture. And to go a little further with this, the Bible makes it very clear what the purpose of the church is. In fact, if you want to remind yourself of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul defines for us what the purpose of the church is. And this is most amazing. Paul says this: the church exists in the world to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. He did not say that the church exists to make you feel better, or to meet all your counseling needs, or to make sure you have right direction in life necessarily. The whole purpose of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church exists to make sure that you have the truth. It has the responsibility as a steward of the gospel, not only to preach it, but to keep it, to guard it, to keep it right. And what does it mean whenever the Apostle Paul uses those terms, pillar and ground of the truth? Well, that's in Ephesus where he was actually writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. If you know any history, you also know that during that time there was a great edifice there known as the Temple to Diana, the false gods of that day. And that particular temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It had massive, massive pillars. In fact, I looked it up just to be sure I was accurate about the rebuilding of the last temple to Diana. And the pillars were 127 of them, and they were 60 feet tall. The actual temple was 450 foot long and 225 feet wide. It was a massive marble edifice. But not only that, it was overlaid with gold and jewels. And it was not an edifice or a temple to the true God. It was an edifice and a temple to Satan, to the devil, to lies. And so whenever Paul the Apostle comes on the scene and he's teaching Timothy, and Timothy would have been very familiar with the Temple of Diana, probably some of the people who were parts of the church of that day in Ephesus would have been converts who had went to the Temple of Diana and worshiped there. And so now you have this structure looming there in the distance, and the Apostle Paul says, no, this is not, that is the Temple of Diana, is not the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's lies. But the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And they would have known exactly what he was talking about. There are these massive 60-foot columns of marble, 127 of them upholding this large structure of marble and stone on the roof. And it is supported by the very ground, the foundation work of that temple. So he would say that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Meaning this, and this is so profound. Paul pictures the truth as the roof of the temple. And that the church is the pillar and the foundation of that truth. And that we have the responsibility to hold the truth. And to keep the truth and to proclaim the truth. And that we are the source of that truth. And yet today it seems like so sadly that people approach the truth of God's word and the truth of scripture so flippantly. So carelessly. And yet, you know, we have in our homes, I know we have multiple Bibles. Plenty of people have Bibles. Yet most of them collect more dust than they do torn pages. And yet we need to find ourselves going back to the understanding of the truth and the foundation that is found in Scripture. Now, why do I say all of that? It's because of those first few words of verse 17 in our passage today, where it defines for us that the Spirit of God is called, listen to this, the Spirit of Truth. But it's not just that. He's not just the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of the Truth, because there's the definite article in front of both of them. So he's not saying he's just the Spirit of some truth or a truth or some general truth out there. He is the Spirit of the truth. The truth. You remember we were confronted with that same reality a little early on in the same text where in John 14:6, Jesus said it like this, I am the way and the what? You know it. The truth. He's not a truth. He's not some truth. He's the truth. The truth. You do realize this, I hope you do, that there is no truth apart from God. All lies come from the devil, but truth comes from God. And he tells us the truth. My question is, who are we to sit in judgment against God's truth? Who are we to decide whether we want it or don't want it? Who are we to decide whether we obey it or don't obey it? Who are we to judge God's truth? When in fact, God's given us his word, hasn't he? He's given us his truth. Go to John 14 now as we look back at the text and just remind you quickly of a few things here that are true because we've been through this already in time past. I won't belabor the point, but Jesus is talking to his disciples about going away and he's told them that they cannot come. But then he reminds them of that wonderful truth that he is going to his Father's house and he's going to prepare a place for them there and that he would come in verse 3 back to receive them to himself. That's a wonderful truth, an absolute truth. Then he reminds us in verse 6 that he is the way. There is no other way to heaven, no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That is true. That is the truth. He's the truth and the life. Then he reminds us also that if you want to see God, you can see Jesus. If you see Jesus, you've seen God. That's the truth. And then he also tells us in verse 12, you remember that he's going away, but he's also going to give them the ability to do the works that he has done in the past, which not only refers to the same kind of evangelism, but broader evangelism, broader ministry, greater ministry in scope, and also gives them access to the throne room of God, telling them in verse 13 and 14 that they can ask whatever they want in the name of Jesus, or as we showed you, according to the will and the purpose and the plan of God and the character of God, and you can get whatever you want. But again, it's according to God's will, character, and purpose. That's how you get the answer. You say, well, how can I make sure my purposes and my wants and my ambitions are lined up with God so that I can get an answer? Yes, to my prayer, read, study, become totally filled with Scripture so that your heart, your mind, and your thought are the words of God. And you'll always pray correctly then, right? You'll always pray correctly. Now, we looked at a couple of things already, and I don't want to go through this in a lot of time. I have a lot more I need to share with you this morning. The first point we noted last Sunday was the stipulation, verse 15. That is included because these are the people that receive the promise. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. That is, those are those that will have the promise of the Father, the Helper, to come. It's not just open-ended to anybody. The believers are noted as those who love Jesus Christ. They love me, he says. They love me. And I pointed out last time that that's not only the agape love, but also later on Jesus uses the word phileo that means family type love or brotherly love. So not only are you to love God in an agape sacrificial commitment, but you're to love him also in a phileo way, which is a brotherly, kind, family type love. And I think it's important to note here at this point that, listen, all this casual Christianity and association with Christianity without a devoted, committed love that says, I want to be with God, I want to be with Christ, I want to be with God's people. If you're the kind of person who says, I can be a Christian and be away from all of those things, you're not. You're not. Face reality and repent and give your life to Christ. You cannot be changed on the inside, radically transformed by this power of the Spirit of God, indwelt by God himself, and say, I have no desire to be part of God's people or part of the things of God. I would just rather go off and enjoy life, quote, by itself. There's no such thing, but I have heard that hundreds of times where people tell me they have a right relationship with God. They're okay with God. But in fact, God's not okay with them. The stipulation, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Then the supplication was given to us in verse 16, I will pray or I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. We began looking at that text and we actually concluded that text by looking at the fact that he will give us another helper. I told you the word paraclete or parakletos here, which is two words, parakleo, which is the word call alongside. The translation here, helper, or maybe your Bible may say comforter or encourager. Those words don't give us the flavor of this completely. And I know you can't, when you translate the scripture, you can't give 14 words for one word. Wouldn't read too easy, would it? That here, you know, the Father's going to give us an encourager, counselor, advocate, legal advisor. It just, you're like, I can't even memorize that. But the point is this, helper's a good one, but it doesn't include all the depth that is there with the Holy Spirit. He's not just going to be one who comes along and helps you. He's going to be your legal assistant. He's going to be your advocate. He's going to be the one who comes alongside of you to encourage you, to promote you, to teach you, to all of those things are going to be part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can find all of that work really exemplified in Jesus Christ. Because he says in this text, he will give you another helper. The word another is the Greek word allon, which means another of the same kind. Another of the exact same kind, in fact. You find that same word used over in Matthew 13, 24, and 31, and 33, where it talks about the succeeding parables are called another parable. And what that meant is this, not a different kind of parable, but another of the same kind. In Mark 4, 36, alos is used there to describe other boats of a similar style. In Mark 12, 4, another is used there of a slave in the vineyard. And the point is this, it's not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. So whenever the Spirit of God comes, he's not something different. He's the same. He's the same kind. He's the same God. He's the same deity. He's the same character. He's the same helper. He's the same counselor. He's the same advocate. Just like Jesus Christ was. If you want to find out how the Holy Spirit is going to operate in our lives, just look at Jesus and his disciples. That's how you see that. That's how that is manifest. Now, you know, there are those out there who want to tell us that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that the Holy Spirit is not God. Jehovah's Witnesses particularly tell us that he's not a person, that he's an impersonal force, like electricity. He's the manifestation of God, but he's not God. There's a lot of problems with that. I just give you a couple of them quickly. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures because we could spend a couple of days doing this. But the Bible actually tells us that the Holy Spirit possesses certain characteristics that clearly tell us that he's God. Not just that he's some kind of electrical force of God or impersonal force that causes things to happen that God's moving and manipulating. He is a person. That's why whenever we talk about the Trinity, we believe in three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three are 100% God individually, but at the same time, they're one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we're acknowledging there that the Father is 100% God, the Son is 100% God, and the Holy Spirit is 100% God. Not less than God, not half of God, and not some type of impersonal force. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, his attributes of personhood. First of all, he has intellect, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He has a mind, according to Romans chapter 8. He has emotion, according to Ephesians 4:30, Isaiah 63:10. He has a will. He is able to distribute spiritual gifts according to his own will, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He also does the things that only a person can do, like teach, testify, lead, and direct. He gives guidance. He convicts. He speaks. He intercedes. He reveals. He also can be lied to. I give you a challenge. Go home and try to lie to your electrical outlet. See how that works. See how offended it gets. It just won't happen. He can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. You know, the point is this. All the same personal attributes that you have relating to God are the same for the Holy Spirit. And then add to that, that the word spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which is neuter in the Greek. That is meaning it means it's not male nor female. But whenever it affirms the Spirit of God, it always uses personal masculine pronouns. He. Unlike the new NIV that came out many years ago now, that degendered the Bible and made God not a he any longer. How dare you blaspheme God? The Bible also teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit in the third person of the Trinity, meaning that he's always identified, and that way you know where it says that you're going to go out and share the gospel, right? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have at the baptism of Christ, you have the presence of the Father speaking from heaven. You have the Lord himself in the water there to be baptized, and you have the Spirit of God descending as a dove. All three are there. There's not one time in Scripture that you ever find the Spirit of God identified as some impersonal force. He's always identified as a he or a him, and also as the third person of the Trinity. He's called also the Spirit of Jesus, by the way. And also, another way to look at it is the Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes, including eternity, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, veracity, that is truthfulness. He has the power to give life. The Holy Spirit does not work. The Holy Spirit also does the same kind of works that God does, including creating the universe. He inspired the Scripture, all of the Scripture, all 66 books, over 1,500 years, through 40 authors. He regenerates, makes new, and gives life to lost sinners, and also sanctifies believers. And not only that, if that's not a good enough for you, you just have to go over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and following, where it says Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter confronts them and says, "You have not lied to men, you've lied to God." In other words, you lied to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. Now, my point of this message this morning was not to give you a definitive declaration of the deity of the Holy Spirit, but you got it anyway. Okay? But here's the point I want to bring up now. This same Holy Spirit, this helper, this paraclete, this paracleto, is going to be the one who comes alongside, is going to dwell with us. But also notice the end of verse 16, he will remain with us forever. What a wonderful, beautiful thought that the Bible actually says that the Spirit of God is coming. And here's the purpose clause, that. It's a henna clause of purpose. He's coming that for the purpose that he may remain with us forever. The Spirit of God, as it says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, is our Erebon. He's our engagement ring. He's our down payment for future redemption. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that you're one day going to be finally redeemed in heaven. You know, even the Bible says it like this. If you may have not thought about it like this. This promise here in verse 16 is that the Spirit of God will abide with you forever. But then in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20, what we call the Great Commission, it tells us that we are to go forth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, there it says Jesus is with you. Here in verse 16, it says the Spirit is with you. Well, who's with you? Both. Both are with you. But to have the Spirit is the same as having Jesus. And by the way, the same as having Jesus is having the Father. It's just the way it works in Scripture. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, let's get to the sermon. Verse 17. The specification. And this is the important point I wanted to bring up this morning. Now, he calls us that, he says in verse 16, that the Father's going to give the Helper, the Comforter, the Encourager. And he's coming to live with you forever. But notice how Jesus designates him. In verse 17, here's the specification. The Spirit of Truth. And as I told you, there's the definite articles there. The Spirit of the Truth. It's a genitive case, which means it's of the source of truth. In other words, the Spirit of God is the source of truth. Wonderful, beautiful picture and title. As one author said, this title given to the Spirit of God is a most exquisite title. John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." We find this reference also in John 16:13, where it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come," it says at the end of verse 13. In verse 14, "he will take of mine and declare it to you." He is the Spirit of Truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, it says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you," referring to the Holy Spirit, "and you do not need that anyone should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as has been taught to you, you will abide in him." So this is the Spirit of Truth. Tells us also that this same Spirit of Truth is going to be the one that is used of God to give the apostles the remembrance of all those things that were taught by Jesus so that they could write down the Word of God. I mean, could you imagine having to write down the Gospel of Matthew, you know, 6 or 7 years later after Jesus has gone back? Could you remember all that? I'm amazed at it when I read it myself. How in the world did they remember all of that? And how is it that all four Gospels can remember it and it not contradict one another? It's because it has one author, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And so the Spirit of God is used in that. So in verse 17 now, he's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the source of truth. He's the means of truth. He's the one by which you and I are going to be taught the truth. He is the one that emphasizes the work of giving us spiritual truth, revealing it to us from the very beginning to the very end. In fact, even as a believer, just to point this out, even as a believer, you cannot know the truth apart from the Spirit of God. As I teach here today, as I share the Word of God with you, I am totally aware of this, that you and I cannot understand any of the things we hear today apart from the Spirit of God working in our lives. I'm under no illusion that I have some great oratory skill or some capabilities intellectually to convince you of the truth. I have no ability to do that at all. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So I pray every time I come into this pulpit, God, please, by your Spirit, illuminate the truth. Make it understandable. Apply it to the people's lives. And so is the case here. He's called the Spirit of Truth. But notice the difference here. There's a contrast. He says the world cannot receive it, but you know him. Look at the first part of it in verse 17. He says, "This Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of the Truth, whom the world cannot receive." The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. He's the essential, his essential nature and ministry is through truth. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. It's not feelings. It's not impressions, goosebumps, circumstances. It comes through objective truth. God did not give us a video. He gave us a book so that you could dissect it. You could look at it. You could study the words. You could look at it grammatically, historically, linguistically. You could trace it all back. You could understand it from its very linguistic viewpoint. And he gave it to us because it is the means by which God communicates his truth. I get very, very nervous when someone starts telling me, "God told me this and God told me that." And most of the time, it's not even right. In fact, It was one author who wrote a book on prophecy, and Phil Johnson was talking about that very book, and I forgot his name. A theologian, y'all probably know him, wrote the book on prophecy. And at the end of the book, he had an appendix on the actual authority of Sola Scriptura. And Phil Johnson says, skip the first part of the book because all it talks about is revelation of prophecy, which he says could be maybe right, maybe wrong. Skip all of that. Go to the appendix and read it because it's a very good treatise on the Sola Scriptura. I have yet to understand how is it even within the Reformed camp of those who are theologians and preachers can believe in Sola Scriptura and then say there's open prophecy. And then say at the same time, half of it can be right and half of it can be wrong. Who knows? Listen, it doesn't come through our feelings, impressions, goosebumps, circumstances. It comes from objective truth. The Bible says he gave us a book, Genesis to Revelation. Jude says it's the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. It's done. It's over with. It's canonized. It's completed. We don't need any more. Have you digested this book yet? Can anyone in here raise their hand and tell me you know it cover to cover? Of course not. None of us would be arrogant enough to do that. We know we are not going to be able to plumb the depths of the Word of God that way and know that truth that way. We can't get to the bottom of it. It's too deep. And so we need to spend more and more time in God's Word because the Spirit of God has chosen to use the Word of God, the written Word, canonized, completed Word of God, to reveal the truth to us. It tells us that we are going to learn who God is. We can learn who created the world. We can learn how he created the world. We can learn how men and women fell into sin. We can learn how God chose the nation Israel, how he gave his law, the promised Redeemer, the prophecies fulfilled, the Messiah to come, what he taught, what he said, what he did. We can learn all about how he died and how he rose from the grave and what the purpose of the death and the burial and the resurrection are. We can learn what he accomplished and how it is applied to us through faith and repentance and belief and trust and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we also can learn about how to live the Christian life and honor to glorify Jesus Christ. But also we can learn about the future and to know what's coming. All of that in this one objective book given to us here. And the Spirit of God is able to use it. I cannot tell you how many times I've sat there at my desk studying the Scripture and read a Scripture that I've read hundreds of times. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Spirit of God makes it very clear to me what that text said, what it actually says. I'm like, man, why didn't I see that? I've read that for years. Spirit of God does that wonderful work. Some of you follow me on my notes and used to get frustrated whenever I leave my notes. But there is a dynamic in preaching that I cannot explain, that sometimes whenever you're preaching and teaching the Word of God, the Spirit of God in his own way enables me to have certain thoughts or whatever it is of the Word of God, remember a certain verse, whatever it is, and I share it with you. That's just the dynamic of spiritual engagement with the Holy Spirit's work. But nevertheless, as we look at the text here, you need to remind yourself that he says in this text, this same Spirit that we love, that we appreciate, that we need so desperately, the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive. I want to add this one thought before I leave this. I often wonder, I kind of watch what happens online with certain sermons. You can title a certain sermon a certain way, and it'll get a lot of hits, a lot of listens. But just title one, The Promise of the Holy Spirit. It can't get above 20. Just can't get there. And it tells me a sad story, a contemporary story of the church, that we really just don't see, as I told you this last time, that we don't see the priority of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We think that we've got it all together. We think, okay, I'm fine with that. I got this. No problem, God. I'll read and take care of this. Everything you are by your Christian life and everything that you will become and everything that you've learned in the Scripture and are growing in Christ is a direct result of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And yet he seems to get the back burner, right? Some of it's overreaction to some of the extremes in the churches. But then some in the Reformed community go the other way, and he's this cold, orthodox person over here that we don't really know, don't really want to have a whole lot to do with because we're afraid he might create something unusual in our midst. But the reality is, folks, he is our source of truth. He is our source of teaching. He is our source of understanding who Jesus Christ is. I am very, very much aware of this, that I would not have known Jesus, nor would I have ever been saved, nor would I have ever repented or believed in Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who did the work of convicting me. He's the one who did the work of regenerating me. He's the one who did that great work of sanctifying me and enabling me to understand the truth. It is the work of the Spirit of God. But the Bible says the world cannot receive him. The world cannot receive him. Now, the world, what's he talking about? He's not talking about the physical world. He's not talking about the plants and the animals and all of that. He's talking about the world of unrepentant unbelievers. He's talking about the sinful world. And as one author pointed out, the sinful world is helpless to receive the Holy Spirit. It can't do it on its own. It's not something you can go to school to get. It's not something you can learn on your own. It's not a matter of a magic formula, and all of a sudden you get the Spirit of God. They cannot receive it. And the point is this: they don't have the ability to receive it. That's that word dunamis there. They don't have the ability to receive it. It's like it says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Matthew 12, 34, Jesus told the Pharisees, "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" The point is, it's impossible. You can't. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. It's impossible for him to know them. John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Jesus answers his own question, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of the right teacher. It's a matter of the fact that the Spirit of God has not opened your eyes. You're not able to. John 10:26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." God has not granted you the ability through his Spirit to understand. You remember the passage in John 12:37 and through 39 where Jesus is confronting the leaders there. He says, "But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Then it says in verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." Not that they might not believe, but they could not. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws me," or draws them. John 3:19 through 20 tells us the reason why they cannot receive. You know, a lot of people get into great debates about the freedom of the will here as to whether or not it's the will issue. And it is the will, because the will is in bondage to sin. But listen to this carefully. Scripture not only says that the will is in bondage to sin, but the Bible teaches that the will wants to be there. That's where it loves to be. It doesn't want anywhere near God. It doesn't want anywhere near the Holy Spirit or the words of God. It wants its sin. And that's why it remains, and that's why it can't come. John 3:19, you remember Jesus' words? "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light." It's not saying that God's over here saying, "You know what? I know you really want to come, but I'm going to keep you back. I'm not letting you come." That's not the way the Bible presents it. It's basically this: your will's already in bondage to sin, and you want everything in your capabilities. You want to stay in your sin. That's where you want to be. If anything changes, it's because of God's miraculous power and mercy. That's what changes it. Reminds me of Romans 1:28. You know this, and that's that classic passage of man's departure away from God. And after he gets to the last decree of God, where God gives them over to a reprobate mind, in chapter 1:28, Paul writes these words, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." There you have it. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want it. In fact, the word "like to retain" here is the word to approve. Dokimazo. It's the idea of testing something and finding whether it is worth something. It was used of metals, where you would test them and you would find the purity of the metal through the heat and the testing of it. So here in this case, they look at God, they look at his claims, and they test him and approve that he's not worthy of me considering him. Sad reality. In fact, it goes on. It's amazing the way it works, because here in verse 28 of Romans 1, it says, "And they did not like to retain God." That is a aorist verb, dokimazo, But then he says, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, but God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is actually the same word, but it's an adjective. And it's saying it like this, that they did not like, or they did not approve God as worthy of their attention, okay? So God gave them over to a worthless mind that's not worthy of attention. That's what you have today, don't you? I mean, look at the absolute total nonsense. I mean, just if you want to do it, I dare you to do it. Turn the news on and just listen to the absolute strange, bizarre, like no common sense. It's gone. It's gone. So that's where you get. And he calls them also in that text haters of God. In Isaiah 49:7, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors." This is that mind of man. But it's not only the reprobate mind that Romans 1 talks about, the reason why men do not receive the Spirit of God, but it's because they naturally hate God. I know we don't like that term, and that is, nowadays it's becoming, you know, a problem to even have, quote, hate speech or whatever. And I'm probably going to end up in Lexington County Jail very soon for hate speech. But my point is this, folks. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the world, Jesus said it like this in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, later on, he reminds the disciples that they will also be hated. In John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And you ought to always be leery. Be leery of any preacher the world loves. The world loves the preacher. There's a problem. That just simply means he's keeping his mouth shut too many times. If you start speaking what Scripture says, and this is where we're going, folks, this is where we're headed. The world cannot receive this Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and we're going in the way of the Spirit. We're following the Spirit's truth. We're abiding in the Spirit, and the world cannot receive it. So guess what? We're at odds with the world. If we speak what the Spirit says, the Word of God, in the Word of God, we're going to find that the world hates it. Hates it. Now, also, if you look at the text here in John's 14:17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, it says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, it's not talking about physical sight. You can't see the Spirit. You can't. The word here, see, is not the Greek word blepo, to have physical sight. It's the word therereo, which means to have theater sight. It's the idea of gazing upon with the intent to analyze. It's actually our word. We get our word theater from it. And it's not just looking physically at something, it's looking at something and discerning it, knowing it, understanding it. That's the idea of seeing that. It's like when someone tells you something and you say, oh, I see that. That's what you mean by that. Not that you see it physically, but you understand it. And so is the case here. Even in John 4:19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." That's the same word. In John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes." He's not talking about physical sight. He's talking about understanding the Son, perceiving the Son, discerning the Son. In Acts 17:22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Same word. So the idea is that, you know, the world cannot receive the Spirit of God. Why? Because it cannot understand the Spirit of God. These things are foolishness to the world. It's opposite their thinking. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds, whose thinking processes, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." In other words, he's telling us that the devil has an active part in blinding the understanding of the people who don't believe the gospel. You know, Paul, whenever he would make his prayers in the New Testament, often he prayed for the Spirit of God to give understanding and enlightenment, even to believers. He says in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." You see, this is not a matter of, hey, let's go to the universities and get three PhDs and we'll get it. That's not what it's talking about. You cannot understand the spiritual truth of Scripture unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes to it. And whenever He opens your eyes, you see it clearly and you can't not help but see it all the time. You got 20/20 vision whenever He opens your mind to the truth. I love what it says over in Psalm 115, verse 4 through 8. And it characterizes the unbelieving world and their idolatry. And listen to what it says. In Psalm 115, verse 4 and following, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, and they do not handle. Feet, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." These are the useless man-made idols, right? But then in verse 8, it says, "Those who make them are like them." They're like them. "And everyone who trusts in them." And the point is, unbelievers are just like the dumb idols they actually make. They can't hear, see, understanding until what? The Spirit of God does His work. Isaiah 44:18 even talks about that same thing. It was quoted in the New Testament. They do not understand. Their eyes have been shut. Many, many other verses we could go to with that, and I'm running out of time. Let me finish up with the last few thoughts of this word here. And it's very, very simple, but so profound. Unlike the world, who cannot receive the Spirit of God because of their love of their own sin and their love of darkness and their lack of understanding, it says in verse 17, the middle of the verse, notice it, "But you know Him." Now, it just said the world can't receive Him. In fact, if we look at the whole of Scripture, you would get this bleak, dark picture like, okay, it's over with. None of us can see Him. None of us can understand Him. None of us can follow Him. Because if you were a Christian here today, at one time you were in darkness. At one time you did not understand. At one time you did not follow Christ. At one time you hated God, but you loved your sin. But now, he says, "But you know Him." Oh man, that is so good. In fact, that word "you" is in emphatic position. It's like Jesus saying, "You." I'm pointing at you. You. You know Him. You know the Spirit of God. Because He dwells with you, which was the old covenant approach to the Spirit of God, where He was with them. He abides with them. He remains with them. He's by their side. But then it says, "And He will be not only with you, but what? In you. In you." Oh, isn't that wonderful? You say, what's the difference? What made the difference that we know the Spirit of God and now He lives in us? Is because, like it says in Acts 16:14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. But the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that Paul had spoken." That's what made the difference. The Spirit of God did that work. Even Isaiah 50, verse 5 says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Why? Because the Lord God opened my heart. You know, the thing is this. I think it's important to understand, it's not that we need to ask Jesus into our heart. We need a new heart. We need God to recreate in us a new heart. You know the passage over in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, where Jesus was with His disciples on the Emmaus Road? What a precious time that would have been to have been with Jesus after the resurrection. They didn't even know who He was at that moment. But then Jesus, it says in verse 44, spoke these words to them. And He says, "I spoke these while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then verse 45, "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Those are the disciples. Many other verses I could go to, but let me close with this great promise that's given to us at the last part. He says He's not only going to be with us, but now He will be in us. I told you last time, as we think about the reality of that truth, it's hard to even comprehend, isn't it? That all of us in here who are Christians, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are true believers, the Spirit of God is 100% with you. He lives with you. When you leave here, He goes with you. When you go to work Monday morning, He goes with you. When you go to bed at night, He goes to bed with you and sleeps there with you. He's with you. And He's not asleep, by the way, but He's with you. You know what it says over in John 14:23? Turn there and I'll close with this. John 14, verse 23. And by the way, if you think this is the last message on the Holy Spirit, get ready. We have a lot more to deal with in the future as we go through chapter 15 and chapter 16, too. A lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him," and listen to this, "and make our home with him." My goodness. That's good enough to close on, isn't it? Let's pray.